turn to John chapter 14. That's where we are, John chapter 14, and we're going to begin in verse 7. So if you would turn there, but let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer before we start. Father, we come to give you thanks for great privilege that has been given to us to really know you. We're coming tonight to ask you to work by your Spirit as we think about your word and finish your work in us. Bring us into the full blessing that you intended for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we commit our time to you. Just ask you to guide and direct us for your own great namesake. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mind you again, we have to keep doing this each week to remind you of the setting here, because we have to see where we're at. There's a meal being given or partaken of here. And in that meal, there is a low table, and all these disciples are leaned up against it. Jesus is at the head of that because he would have been acting as the host. The place of honor was held by or was given to Judas, but Judas has vacated his place. He's gone. John is still at his side here, and up one side and up the other side would be the rest of the disciples. They're still casually sitting there as he explains what's going on. But remember also that this is a tense night. It's full of tension. He is talking about leaving. Judas is doing something, and they don't know what's going on there. Those tensions are creating problems and disturbances in the hearts of those that are listening. So as we listen to this, it's easy for us to just go through the passages and think about just a calm discussion of truth. But these are men who are juggling in their mind with the truth as they listen to what the Lord has to say. I want to also say that as I go through this passage, one of the more difficult features of going through the upper room discourses is where do you make the breaks? Because there is a flow to what's going on. And you have to stop somewhere because we can't cover the entire chapter 14 in one evening. So you have to cut it in pieces somehow. But as soon as you cut it in pieces, you end up cutting the fat, or you end up breaking the train of thought. And so it is important for us to go back over where we've been. As Jesus opened up, he said, don't be troubled by what's going on. All right? Don't be troubled. There's an interesting one. We talked about that last week. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. All right, that's why I'm going. I'm going to leave. I'm going to go prepare a place. Then we remember that Thomas looks at that and says, and you know how to get there, he said. You know the way to get there. Thomas thinks he's speaking spatially about going from one place to another. Jesus is not. Thomas asks the question, brings up the point, if we don't know where you are headed for, how could we possibly know the path? Right? The path, the destination is necessary in order to establish the path. That's pretty simple. And what did Jesus say to him? One of the more famous lines from the book of John. Jesus says to him, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Very exclusive thing. He's saying, now that I am here, nobody is going to know God who doesn't come through me. All right, now that's where we were, and I'm not going to review that anymore because we have to get on into another complicated passage. The next line, which could easily have been included in last week's discussion, says this, and that's chapter 14, verse 7. It's the next line, and it follows right on what he just said. I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And then he says this, if you had known me, all right, if you had known me, you would have known my Father, or you would have known my Father also. And then he says this, and this is rather profound. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, the profound part of that comes in this. If you went through the Old Testament, you would find out that it almost never says that somebody knew God. It talks about walking with God. It talks about trusting God. There are many things it says, but the idea of a person knowing God in an intimate sense just isn't there. Well, it is there in a couple places, but very seldom, very seldom. So when the disciples would hear that you can know the Father, this is quite a profound statement. This is not something that they would have really anticipated hearing. He says, but if you've known me, you've known my Father also. And that brings up a problem, and again, but he says, then from now on, you know him and you have seen him. He points back to their confusion about the past. In the past, you have been with me, and did you ever got to know the Father? But now it's going, from this point forward, you both know him and have seen him. Now, what he's talking about from this point forward is a little difficult to follow through. Is he talking about from that moment when he talks to them, now you're going to understand it and you will have seen all this? Or is he thinking that moment, from this moment, the moment after he has died, he's been raised, and they see him raised from the dead, from that point on, you will see it? We could argue back and forth on that. But he says, now where you are coming, every one of you, 11 of them are there. All 11 are coming into a brand new experience, an experience that the men of the Old Testament did not have, but you have, right? Because one of the things we did say at the very beginning is that this section, one of the things it does is explains to us what Jesus is talking about when he says you can have abundant life. What is an abundant life? He says, now you can know God. You can know him. You've seen him. Now, it's at that point that Philip jumps in here and asks his question. Well-known question. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Now, you got to understand, Philip, you just told him you've seen him. And you can almost feel it in there if you've ever been through one of those places where somebody's explaining something and they say, well, now you already know that, but you didn't pick that up on the way through. That maybe I am not in sync with what you're saying, and I think that's what's going on in Philip's mind. And this isn't just an idle question, because you have a sense in here that Philip has a deep desire in his heart to really know God. And if I've missed it, I want to make sure that you correct me as to where I'm wrong. What has happened? I don't see it. I don't see him. So I want you to do something for us. I want you to show us the Father. And what would he have been thinking about at that time? We don't really know exactly. But he could have been thinking about Old Testament passages. Have you ever thought what it would be like? Just think about it for a moment. To join Moses in that break in the rock. There's a big rock. It's got a crack in it. Moses is in the crack. And the glory of God goes by. I mean, wow. Wow. He's not even allowed to fully see it. All he's at the very end, after the parade goes by, and he hears all this wonderful discussion of the greatness of God, and God lifts off his hands, and he sees it back anyway. He just sees a little bit of it. There was a time later on when the covenant's being established, and the glory of God is there, and they saw it. All right? Have you thought about what it would mean to suddenly have an experience like Isaiah's, where you're just going along in your business and God opens up heaven to you? And I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and you are suddenly in the presence of God, and you're feeling the power of that situation, and you are feeling the holiness of the situation, and you are just overwhelmed. If you've ever read through the book of Isaiah, which I know you probably have, you realize that what happened in that moment when he saw that glory absolutely changed him from then on. That's why Isaiah's prophecy is probably the best loved of the Old Testament prophecies. He's the one who saw it the best, and he could express it the best, because he saw the holiness of God. He understood the power of God. It wasn't distant. But all the prophets didn't get to enter into that. I don't know if you've ever thought what it would be like to join John the Baptist. All right? He's on the Isle of Patmos, and the heavens open up. And in the revelation of Jesus Christ, there is a moment when he is, it's in chapter 4, where he appears, And there is the throne, and there is the thrones of the church and the elders around, but there's the glory of God. And around it, there's the thundering, and there is the rainbows, and there is all that stuff. And you see it. Now, we can read about it. We can read about it. But there's a big difference. You pick this up with, like, the story from Isaiah. You can read through what he saw. But it isn't, you're just conscious that if I had been there, it would have been different. I used to study a great deal about the basic revivals, the big revivals in the church. And some amazing things have happened at times. Times when God just chose to manifest himself in powerful ways to groups of people, and they were changed. And I often thought, you know, it's one thing to hear about that, read about it. You can read about men who were moved in that way, who fell on their faces. I mean, Wesley's in Whitfield, in one meeting, one night, got to a place where they were just praying, and then all of a sudden they all were on the ground. The presence of God was so real to them that they couldn't stand. They just had to get down. All they could say is, the Lord, he's God. He's God. Now, I've been in some good prayer meetings, but I've never been in one quite like that. And you can come to a place where you say, I want that too. Philip had gone through a lot to follow Jesus. It wasn't easy. He wasn't an easy person to be identified with. You remember, he is rejected by a lot of people around. A lot of people think he's crazy. If they think he's crazy and he's raising people from the dead, what are they going to think about you following him? But he stuck with it. Why did Philip stick with it? I believe it's because Philip wanted to know God. He really wanted to know God. He was determined to. Now now Jesus is saying to him, listen, you now know me, you know the Father, and you've seen him. And he says, I missed it. I have missed it. And so what he asks, he says, now, show us, please, show us the Father. Give us something like those men saw, and it will be enough for us. We can kind of feel what he's after there. Jesus doesn't exactly rebuke him. He's sad here, but he doesn't rebuke him. That's important. All he says is this. He says, and this verse can be read two different ways because the name Philip is in between two sentences. I'm going to read it differently than it comes out in the New American Standard just because I think it gives you a better feel for what's actually being said here. And Jesus said to him, and he said to him, Philip said, if you just do this, I won't ask you for anything else. It's enough. This is enough. If I see God, amen. That's, from then on out, we're okay. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Right? Philip, you don't get it. And he says, you have, now he's speaking for all of them, all right? He says, it's a plural you here. Have I been so long with all of you, and yet you've not come to know me? Now, the thought here is just that for 3 years at least, these men have followed with Jesus. They have watched what he did. They have listened to what he said. Right? And they have come to an appreciation that he has the words of life. There's no question about that. Peter has come to a conclusion that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. In that respect, he's the Messiah, but they still haven't quite gotten it yet. They haven't understood who he is. And it's important that they do understand exactly who he is, because he's the one who's going to take them to the Father, and he's going to explain here how he's going to do that. What's going to take place? And so he says this, that have I been so long with you? And then I think that one, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. All right, now let's read the next verse, and then we can put those two together. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now, when he says that and asks that question, just note this, he's expecting that Philip would answer that, yes, we believe that. the thought that he is in the Father and the Father's in him is not new in the book of John. Way back after the healing of the son, that nobleman's son, he talked to the people about the fact that he and who the Father was, we're one, we do it. We do it together. The words I speak, I'm getting from him. Later on in chapter 8, when he talks about the fact that he is the light of the world, he says that, I know the Father. You don't know the Father, but I know the Father. And I and the Father are one, and I only do the things which please the Father. It's the only thing I do. So he says he's going to make it very clear that that's the way it is. But he's speaking to men who have followed him. You've heard me say that. This is not new to them. Does that make sense there? They're not hearing something that hasn't been heard before. But tonight they're disturbed. Remember, they are distressed. And you know as well as I do that in distress you can get confused in a hurry. And so in their distress, Philip is asking them, but he asks him, do you not know that? That I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. And then he says something, and this is what we want to sit on for a little bit as we think about that. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. That's the first part. And he's already said this before. He told them that when I say something, I say it because the Father told me to say it. Right? That's the reason that I'm speaking. I have gotten my instructions. You see, when he says that I and the Father were one in this, he is speaking about a fact that the Father and the Son, again, it's kind of odd, isn't it, the language, I'm in him and he's in me. I'm in him, he's in me. I don't know if that bothers you as far. It's kind of like this one, you abide in me. And if the Father abides in you and you abide in him, who's in who, right? Who's in who? And we try to create a picture, a visual example of how that could happen, but that's not the point. The point here when Jesus says that I and the Father are one, that I'm in him, he's in me, is that the two of us are absolutely one. We are so one that you can't divide. If it was just said that the Father was in me, then it would be God's the Father and he's working in me. He also says that I'm in him. He is describing the fact, which New Testament tells, that the God that we serve is one God, but it is displayed in persons. He reveals himself, or he is in persons. There are distinct persons. They're not the same. The Father and the Son were not the same. They're not the same one. They're distinctly different, but they are one in essence. And he's saying that. It couldn't have been said much stronger than that, because that's one of the points of the book, right? Remember what the point of the book is? That you might know these things I have written so that you might know. Now, how is that? That you might know that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, and believe on him, trust him, and find eternal life. So back to the passage. It says, believe me, or excuse me, back to that verse. The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me. And this is where it gets really strange. The vocabulary is strange, because the way you would expect him to finish this is the Father who's abiding in me gives me the words, or he speaks the words and I speak the words. But that's not what he says. And it's interesting use of words that John uses a lot of times. The Father abiding in me, he does his works. I speak the words, he does his works. But he's also going to refer to those works as the works that Jesus does. So what are we thinking about here? Okay, let's go back to probably the most dynamic of the sign miracles that are found in here. Again, John does not use the word miracle. He never uses the same word that other people use, miracle. They're always works and signs. All right, he uses those two words to describe the things that we would call miracles that Jesus did. The last one that he does in the book of John occurs when his good friend Lazarus dies. All right? And when he goes to that place, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Right? Remember, the many people who wrote the New Testament attest to the fact that that was actually so. That he has been dead and he's in the grave. And there he sits, or there he lies. And Jesus comes. And Jesus begins to talk to, particularly Martha, about this situation. And he says that your brother's going to rise, right? He's just talking. Jesus speaks the words. Why does he speak those words? They're the words that his father gave him. That's the way we have to follow through what we have to apply this to the situation. And what's he say to him? Your brother will rise. Okay, and then what does she say? Well, she says, well, I know he'll rise in the resurrection. And then we have that great statement. Then Jesus turns to her and says this, I am the resurrection and I am the life. All right, he who believes in me will never die, and he'll come. He will have that life anyway. Now, next thing he does is he goes to the grave. And it must have been, can you imagine what this would be like? He goes to the grave, he says, open it up. I could agree with them. Opening up a grave of a person who has been dead for 4 days in a place where they don't embalm and it's hot, you don't want to do that. You don't want to see it again. You don't want to see a man in a deteriorated situation. And Martha says the obvious. He's been dead for 4 days, Lord. There will be a stink. Of course there'll be a stink. But what did Jesus say to him? Didn't I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, didn't I say to you that if you would believe, you will see the glory of God. You'll see the glory of God. All right, now, God's at work. God is at work. This is the way it's pictured. Jesus speaks the words, God the Father is at work. Because then Jesus is going to speak some more words. Because once they get that stone out or whatever, they had to close off. But we'll say, roll the stone out of the way. Once it's out of the way, what does he say? Lazarus, come forth. That's what he said. And what happened? Well, Lazarus comes forth. Now, the way he's describing here says, I gave the words that the Father gave me to give. And what did the Father do? He worked. He worked. That what you saw when Lazarus came out of that grave was the work of God. It was the work of the Father. This is not only showing that Jesus is powerful. He's not just a miracle worker. He is in tune with the living God. Nobody else can do that. Nobody else can call the dead to life. And he does it. He said that when you see that, Philip, when you saw that, you saw the Father working. Now you could go the whole way through. You could go back to all the different places where sign miracles are given. That when Jesus turned the water into wine, he spoke, but the Father was working. When the nobleman's son is healed, he speaks, but the Father is working. Because, and this same thing applies also in those places where Jesus did things like told about, I am the good shepherd. As he's speaking, God is working. It's an interesting viewpoint, but it helps us to understand what happens when the word of God is proclaimed. Same thing, again, we're going to get to it in just a moment. That's one of the reasons that after all these years I keep doing this. Why do you do it? Not just so that you can technically teach people certain things, but you know that beyond the teaching, beyond the things that I can say to you about what the Word says, the living God works when the Word of God is proclaimed. He's at work. Now, what Jesus says is, if you look at those works, you are seeing what the Father's like. But it's very important for us to grasp that there is a working that takes place. It's why we count it. It's why you share. As you share the gospel with people, what are you counting on? That you are brilliant and can bring it to them? No, you're counting on the fact that as the word which he gave is spread all over the world. It's just, you take... The sower goes forth to sow. What does he sow? He sows the word. And as he sows that word, God brings the increase, right? So back to his passage here. Jesus continues to speak. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Trust me. Trust me tonight, Philip. Believe that what I'm telling you is true. And if you're having problems with this, that I and the Father are one, right? Because you can't see God, all right? You can't see God. But if you're having trouble with that, remember this. You saw great works. You saw the blind seeing. You saw Lazarus raised from the dead. You saw the water turned to wine. You saw, and you go down the line of all the things that have happened in this book. You have seen it. And as you saw that, that should point you. The reason those things took place was not for Jesus to go out and do miracles to make a big scene. It is so that you can see what the Father is like. So you can understand the heart that's in him. And if you read through the Gospel of John and look at each one of those miracles that takes place, you'll find out it's always followed up by a discussion of the glory of God, what he's like. And we don't have time to do that tonight, but that's what's behind here. The Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Count on the fact that I am in harmony, oneness with the Father because of that. Now, that's reason why I would encourage you very much to just read the Gospels that way. It is the way in which God wants us to know who he is. We were thinking this morning in Romans class about how easy it is to get confused about God. It's incredibly easy. Why? God. Okay, there's a big word. Fill in the blank. That's what people are doing all the time, right? They say, do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. And I believe he's this way. 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 See, it's a fill in the blank thing because God, we can't see him. We have to face that. We cannot see him. We not only cannot see him, but if we come to a wrong conclusion, it doesn't instantaneously, oh, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. How do you know who God is? How do you know what God loves and what he doesn't love? How do I know tonight that God hates hypocrisy? How could I say that? How do I know that he hates certain things? Well, what you do, no one has seen God at any time. That's where the book of John started. That's back in chapter 1. Nobody has seen God at any time. But the only begotten is in the bosom of the Father. He made him known. Jesus makes him known. It is Jesus that paints the picture by his actions, his reactions, and his words as to what God the Father is like. If we want to know God, we have to respond to that. We can't do what the ancient peoples always did and what the human heart always does. We take the concept of God and then we paint into that exactly what we want it to look like so that we can live our comfortable lives under this God and love him, but we exclude the things that we don't like. How many times have you done that? If that's the way God is, I think he's this way. Interesting feature, which we have noted many times. If you start painting your own picture of God, you know what he's going to look like? He's going to look like you. He is going to love what you love. He's going to hate what you hate. He'll be patient when you're patient. He'll be impatient where you're impatient. He will love those who you love, and he will hate those who you hate. It's just that simple. Because we all tend to move towards the place where we are God. Okay, back to our point. How do we avoid that? How can I know tonight what God is really like? I can watch the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Gospels are good. That's why we can study how he responded. What kind of things did he care about? Where did he put his energies? What does he say about what God is like? Every time he spoke, he is telling us in a visible way. Every time he speaks and every time he acts, he is putting in a visible way what's true about the God who you cannot see and won't see until we get to eternity. Does that make sense? So he's saying to Philip, Philip, you don't need a vision. You don't need one. That's very important to me. I would like to have a vision. Hey, wouldn't you? Maybe you wouldn't like to have Isaiah's vision. I'm not sure Isaiah's vision. Isaiah was so terrified when he got finished with his vision that I'm not sure I want to join him on that. But okay, let's. How about John at the Isle of Patmos to see what he saw, see what Moses saw. I would like that. I'd like to feel the presence of God like those men did, but I don't need that. I don't need it. You don't need it. If we needed that, God would have given it to us, right? If we needed it. But he doesn't give it to us. What does he do? He lived out a life in front of us. He came to this earth, became a man, and as a man, he did exactly what the Father asked him to do. He responded in every circumstance exactly as the Father would. He didn't have to just do that by following a rule from his Father. It's because he was just like his Father. So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now that by itself is a tremendous truth, but here's one that is really surprising. This is why it's tough to break up the chapter, because you want to just break it right there and stop and let's just meditate on that section. But since we only have 11 more sessions, we can't get through if we keep breaking it up into little sections. We have to break it into bigger sections. But the next section follows on this. The next section follows on that, and that's amazing, because the next thing that Jesus says is this. Truly, truly, I say to you. Now, remember, he's just leaning over there. He's just talking to guys. He's going right through. He didn't make a big break. There's no indication that he did anything. This is the next line. It follows right on the fact that by the relationship of me and the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. The works I do. Now remember again what I said before. When John uses the word works, he's not just saying things I do to keep rules or to just be a certain kind of person. When John uses the word works, the works that God did were things that Jesus accomplished which pointed to who God was. Right? They were meant to be a revelation. So that when Lazarus is raised from the dead, that's one of the works that he does. Okay, when he does this work, what is it? It's a revelation of the greatness of God, that he has control over life and death, that he can raise him from the dead. And it goes way beyond just the raising of the dead. It goes on to spiritual things. Because we have another one. When Jesus gave sight to the blind man, Okay, that's a big help, because if you're blind, it really helps to be able to see. But then he goes on and says, I'm showing you this because I'm going to point to something that men need to know. Human beings, all of us, we're kind of blind. And we really need to have insight into what's going on. And just like that man was in his ignorance, couldn't describe what's around him because he cannot see it. I could come in and I can change him where he can see. I can change a spiritually blind man to a place where he will understand what's going on. That's, of course, the great, great need. That's one of the reasons we preach the word. Why? Because a whole world of spiritual blindness. Whole world of people groping around, wondering which way they're going. Look at it. It's all over the place on news and social media. People groping, and they're acting, and they're speaking just like they are people who don't have a clue as to why they're here or where they're going. Just like that blind man. That's what he goes on to say. I'm the light of the world. I'm the light. And if a person responds to that, they'll have the light of life. The reason he healed was so that the revelation of God might be there. The work he did was unto the manifestation of the greatness of God. Right? Now he's speaking to the disciples, and he shifts the gear real quick to them. Read it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, what were those works? To manifest the greatness of God. those works he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Let me also note to you what we just saw about, how those works were done by Jesus. They are primarily not things he did, but things he said. Because it's he does the words, the Father does the works. So he's talking about these great works that you're going to go and do. There's a lot of debate about it, but it has to be pointed primarily to the fact that you're going to go. Those disciples are going to go out, and they're going to speak. They're going to speak. But they're going to speak about God, and they're going to take actions about God so that people who are in need will come to know God. That's the works. He's not talking about them doing cute things to impress people. He's talking about God doing something in and through them which changes the lives of the people who observe it, which gives them insight into who the God that's out there is, what he is like, which describes to them the greatness and the glory that belongs to God. We have the privilege of doing that. Why he shifts to that? He's preparing his disciples for what's out ahead for them. He loved his own. He loved them to the end. And he's going to get them ready. This is what you're going to have ahead of you. But abundant life is going to mean you're going to be able to do this. And that's our job. Right? Again, we've been thinking about this a great deal. You cannot go through the upper room discourses and not come to the conclusion that right at the core of abundant life is making Jesus Christ known. That if you want to experience abundant life, that abundant life is given so that he can be made known on this earth. That makes sense there. And he says this, that you're going to have the ability to do that. And then comes this amazing thought. This is one of it's the first of six times in the book of, or in the upper room discourses, when Jesus will speak about prayer and the power, the part prayer will play in the accomplishing of the work. And he says this, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Great promise in prayer. I mean, if you ask me anything, now, here's the amazing part to me. This is, again, you know it, but let's just be amazed again tonight. Let's think about it and let that sink into us. The Father and the Son have a relationship, and they are one in carrying out a plan. Now, I will never be one with Jesus in the same way the Father and the Son are one, right? I don't join the Godhead. Do not listen and hear that, all right? But he does speak about the fact that he'll be in me and I'll be in him in an intimacy which is rather incredible. That the eternal God would indwell me and I would have some relationship to him, this mutual life that we share together. And that life has itself a purpose. Just like the Lord's life on this earth was not purposeless. Every day counted. It counted in preparing and building a church. He's doing everything that's necessary to put together what needs to be there so that a church will be built. That's why he came. His whole life had purpose. Now he says to these disciples, your life has purpose. But your life will only have purpose if you carry out that life the same way I'm carrying out. He always did the things which pleased the Father. Now he says to them, you're going to do great things, but it's not just that you do great things and you can have your own big church or the rest. You can do things. You will say things. And God will respond to the things you do and the things that you say in order that the Father might be glorified. The purpose out there for you in your abundant life as you carry it out is that in the doing of the things you do, God's glorified. This is amazing to you. I mean, I wonder what their heads must have been spinning here. You're leaving. We're going to be in you. And now you're telling us that we're going to do great things. And you're not even going to be here. It's it's really confusing this moment, but he's fine now. In order that that might be so, he says, as you are going through life and you have opportunities, you come and just ask me. Ask me for what you need for that end, and I will do it. It's amazing the promises that are given in these chapters if you would pray in Jesus' name. Now, in Jesus' name simply means, not just, it's not a formula. It's not a formula. There's no formulas in prayer that work, all right? It is an attitude. It's an outlook that just as Jesus did things in his Father's name, you do it in his name. It means to accomplish his purpose. It means to be involved in his things, all right? I tell people that when I was really young, it's a long time ago, back when they actually used checks, they didn't use credit cards. I'm so old, they used checks, all right? And I would work for my dad's company, and I had to go to a store and buy stuff, all right? And you have to buy stuff. Sometimes I didn't have a check, and they had an account there, all right? I'm going to do it. I'm not going to pay for this. What am I going to do? I'm going to do it in his name. It's in my dad's company's name. Because I put it down there and he's taking care of it. I can do it, but I'm not doing it for my sake. I'm not picking up this material for myself. I'm picking it up for the business. I can't go there and order whatever I want from the lumber company. I have to order what he needs to get his job done. And if I stuck with that plan, he would pay the bill and I could pick up the materials. Oh, whatever, silly. We are in the Father's business on this earth. He's announcing these disciples. Now, not only are you going to see the Father, but how about this? You are going to do the Father's work just like you're going to do work in my name, just like I'm doing it in his name. That's the life that's out ahead of you. And when you're doing that and you run into difficulties, you just ask. Now, that's important in the book of John also, because all of those signs, if you go through them, which are given in the book of John, always show how God is able in his power to step into a place where human beings don't have the capacity to do things. There was a poor man, I feel for him, that had the wedding, because he had to invite everybody, so everybody's invited. And he couldn't afford, he apparently could not afford enough wine. But Jesus could make the wine. And here's a man whose son is sick. And he can't stop that sickness from taking somebody. Jesus can. And here is a man who's sitting beside the pool, who can't get into the pool. He's this close, just right off the side of the pool, that close to being healed. And it stirs up, but his problem is such that when it's stirred up, all he can do is look at it and somebody else beats him there. And know how it happens. Jesus moves in on his behalf. And here's a man who is blind. And that blindness, who can cure blindness? Who can deal with that? Well, the Lord can. He can step in where men run out of capacity. All that has to be taken into consideration. Now he says to you, you're going to go and you're going to do these works. But, you know, in order for those works to take place, I'm going to run out of capacity. Even if I move those works to turning people's hearts, I'm going to run out of capacity. See, I don't know if you ever thought about it. We've talked about it before here. Have you ever read through Peter's message on the day of Pentecost and wondered, huh? I mean, I've been teaching for a long time. You read that message, it takes about, 5 minutes to read it. It doesn't seem terribly stunning to me. I mean, I'm thinking about, you've got an antagonistic crowd. I'm not trying to demean Peter, don't get me wrong. But you can't explain 3,000 people coming to conversion by those words. You just can't do it. What happened? Same thing that happened with Jesus. Peter spoke, and God worked. And when he spoke, men were turned. That's what they were told to do, and that was his purpose. So he does this great thing. It must have amazed Peter. I don't know what he expected. In light of the crucifixion, I think he probably expected trouble. But he preaches what he was told to preach, and as he gives those words start to take root in the lives of people because of the living God who's working with him. All right? That would be the explanation for what takes place in the church. They are going to be up against, they're going to be up against the wall. How is it going to come to pass? How are people, how are you going to carve a church out of people who are antagonistic to God? If you, the Roman world was really, really nasty. But they did. How did they do it? They gave the message that God gave, told them to give, and they asked him to bless it. Last year we were going through a little bit of that as we thought about Paul. Paul writes those words. He writes all kinds of words to people to tell them about how great God is. And what accompanies those words? Well, very often accompanying those words is, now, after I said this, I want to do this. I'm going to bow before the Father. And I'm going to ask him to let you see it. Because Paul was supremely conscious that his words could not change anybody's mind. It couldn't move their heart. But through his words, they could be changed, because the words that he could speak could be turned into the works that God did. And it changes men. And so he prayed and asked God to take that, those words and show them. He asked him to take those words and take Ephesians chapter 3. We were thinking about that this morning too. Take Ephesians chapter 3 and you see this prayer that God would take those words and he would not only open up minds to accept them, but he would empower hearts to actually come to a place of faith and love, that he would change them, that he would give them strength, energy, that God would answer those words with energy by the Spirit of God, which would change them. And he did. He did. See, God's preparing his disciples. And again, the same thing is true for us. God wants to do that for us. He's moved from the relationship he had and how that revealed the Father to now what our responsibility is. We have to reveal the Father. We have to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we going to do it? We're going to speak his word. And we're going to count on him. We're going to get in line with who he is. We're going to line up our lives and our desires and our purposes to be along his line. And as we do that, we ask him to work. We ask him to work in the people that are right around us. We're asking him to work in all the people that hear what we're saying. And to take that word and cause it to grow. It's just, again, it's the comparison of the word of God. When I'm doing this, when anybody does it, when you talk to a person about the Lord, all we're doing is throwing out a seed. It hits the ground. But when it hits the ground, there is in that seed a power, a life force, which given the opportunity, given the right opportunity, will come out and will itself grow. Once the farmer has put that down there, the growth does not depend on anything the farmer does except supply the needed nutrients. The life force is on its own. The Word of God. Do we understand that? He's trying to encourage his disciples there. When I worked or spoke, God worked. I'm sending you out to do works. What are you going to have to do? Speak. You're going to have to spread the Word. Now, I'm jumping a little ahead of myself. I know that's where it's going to be because that's what's ahead. So we're going to come back to that next week, and we'll continue to think about that. In order for this to take place, he says, the Spirit of God's going to come. I'm going to send the Spirit. And he's going to indwell you. See, it moves right along in the passage. And then he's going to meet you along the way. But tonight, what do we need to know? What's learned from this? That just as the Father was revealed by the works and words of the Son, it is the desire of the Father, of the Son, to cause his message to take root in people's lives because we speak that word. And as we speak that word, we have the privilege to ask him to energize it. Not just to do our own plans, to get our own things done, but to add to that the strength to take the actions on his on our behalf so that that word becomes fruitful in people's lives. It's a great possibility. We have the possibility of eternal. And he says, this is abundant life. Doing this is abundant life. The Lord, who's he did this, he had life. He had life. How do I know who God is? I know it by looking at Jesus Christ. How are other people going to know who God is? They're going to know it as that same process takes place in us. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask you to teach us by your Spirit. Prepare us for this day, Father. We come before you. We give you thanks for what you have in mind through us, for the works you intend for us to do, for the words you want us to speak and the prayers you want us to offer. We're coming and asking you to move by your Spirit so we'll understand it and we'll enter into it and you will be glorified, just as others did it and we heard the word of God. Now we ask you to do it in us so that others will also hear. Come and trust you for it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.